The reading for this morning, the reading is from the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 11 through to 32. And if you're using the Blue Pew Bibles, it's on page 761. It can be difficult to find in amongst all the prophets, but there it is. Page 761, reading from the book of Joel, from verse 11. Of chapter 2. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who execute his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and he said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerners far from you and drive them into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. This is the word of God.
Please don't put your Bibles away, folks. Just keep them open in front of you, because I want to highlight some other verses from Joel, from chapter 2, and then we're going to turn later to Luke's Gospel. But our focus this morning is particularly verses 11 to 13. If I could just read that again as our text for this morning, verse 11 to 13 of Joel 2. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over evil. Brothers and sisters in Christ, does God have anything to do with droughts or with floods or with bushfires? Or to put the question a little differently this morning, where is God when disaster strikes? Maybe someone, a workmate, a neighbour has asked you about that very thing at some time after a devastating flood, or the time when a bushfire claimed lives and people asked you, where is God in all this, knowing you're a Christian? Where was God, congregation, in some of the other disasters that we've experienced in our lifetime? Where was he when those planes flew into the Twin Towers in New York? Where was he in the Bali bombing? Where was he last Christmas at the Bondi Beach massacres? You know, friends, there are two extreme views amongst Christians about that. Many years ago, when Hurricane Katrina devastated New Orleans in the US, some Christian popular TV preachers had a ready answer. A man by the name of Pat Robertson said that New Orleans was struck because God was punishing that wicked city. Jerry Falwell, another televangelist, claimed it was because of the abortionists and the gays and the lesbians. And he went so far as to actually say, I point my finger at you and say, you help this happen. And so if someone had asked those TV preachers, where was God in Hurricane Katrina, they would have said, God sent the disaster on the US for its wickedness, its godlessness. But friends, there's also the other extreme, and I remind you that when the city of Christchurch in New Zealand was hit by an earthquake, that it wrecked the Anglican cathedral. And someone asked the dean of the cathedral, where was God in all this? And the dean said, he had a ready answer, he said, God had absolutely nothing to do with the earthquake that hit Christchurch. In other words, he was saying it's just a natural disaster. No, congregation, I'd like to ask Falwell and Robertson how come they can be so sure that they know the mind of God at those times. The reality is that none of us, no Christian, has an inside line to the providence of God. But I'd also like to ask the dean of the Christchurch Cathedral why he doesn't believe Amos chapter 3 verse 6. Because Amos 3 verse 6 reads like this. It says, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? This morning, congregation, we're looking at Joel, and Joel was dealing with that huge natural disaster, a locust plague. I guess we who live around Inala, who live in cities, locusts don't mean all that much to us, but talk to farmers and it's a different story. They often spray their properties to prevent those outbreaks. And I remember a locust plague back in the 70s in northern Victoria, and I remember it well because I drove through it coming back from holidays. We had to stop every 20 minutes to scrape the dead locusts off our front windscreen so we could see where we're going. And the devastation it created for the farmers in the area was absolutely horrendous. Go back to chapter 1 of Joel a moment and have a look at how he describes it in verse 4. Joel 1 verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Or look at verses 2 and 3 where he implies that it was such a plague as there had never ever been in the nation before. Never happened in the days of their parents or grandparents. And their children would still be telling their grandchildren about it. And you can imagine their grandchildren asking, well, where was God in that disaster? What did God have to do with it? Joel spells out the results of this later in chapter 1, how it devastated totally rural communities in Judah. Look at verse 7. The vine and the fig trees are ruined. Verse 10. The fields are ruined and the crops are destroyed. It's a scene, brothers and sisters, of utter destruction. The orchards and the fields are stripped totally bare. He sums it up in verse 12 in chapter 1. Gladness dries up from the children of man. And terrible disasters like that, congregation, people often say that the end of the world is near, don't they? And maybe people were saying that back in Joel's days about this locust plague, because Joel immediately links this terrible disaster to the day of the Lord. Have a look at verse 15 in chapter 1. Alas for the day of the Lord is near. However, brothers and sisters, Joel is not only concerned about this natural calamity that is that Judah has just endured, he's particularly concerned about a worse disaster that's coming. The problem with Joel is that we're not quite able to date him with precision and certainty. And some commentators have argued that Joel belongs after the Babylonian exile with prophets like Haggai and Malachi. And they believe that the worst disaster that Joel is talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem into 70 AD. I tend to side with those who say Joel belongs with Amos and Hosea. And that would put him in Judah about the time of King Joash. King Joash began his reign as a God-honoring king, but then he turned away from the Lord. And so the worst disaster that's coming would be the conquest of Judah by the Babylonians, something that we know happened because of the idolatry and the godlessness of Judah under Joash and the following kings. In fact, congregation, Joel doesn't... The fact that we're not sure about precisely where Joel fits doesn't detract from his message. The text this morning that I read from a second time from chapter 2 speaks of God thundering at the head of his army in verse 11. He tells us that this army cannot be counted and that this army comes in obedience to God's command. And then we once again get Joel talking about it in terms of the day of the Lord. And so in verse 11 of our text, we read these words, verse 11, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" You see, brothers and sisters, Joel is using the imagery of the locusts to describe this future disaster, this coming army. Go back a second half of chapter 3 that Peter read for us. Verse 3 of this second chapter. We didn't read that bit. And he tells them that ahead of this army, the land is like the Garden of Eden, verse 3. But behind it he says, is a desert wasteland. You see, the point that Joel is making is that just as these locusts left nothing in their path, everything was destroyed, so this coming army is going to follow a scorched earth policy, destroying everything. It's as if Joel is saying to the people of Judah, you thought the locust plague was bad, folks. Well, you ain't seen anything yet. You're wondering whether God had anything to do with those locusts. Well, let me tell you that the coming devastation is most definitely his doing. The day of the Lord is great, it's dreadful. Who can endure it? I wonder, friends, whether this morning we can see the connection that Joel is making. National and natural disasters are linked to the coming day of the Lord. And we know from the rest of our Bibles that ultimately the day of the Lord is judgment day when Jesus returns. So what the Bible is doing for us is that it's drawing lines from the present to the future. In a sense, every natural disaster is a reminder judgment day is coming. They're temporal judgments of God here and now. And they come because we live in a fallen and broken world, as I pointed out to our boys and girls, a world that now rebels against God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can blame abortionists or homosexuals for fires and floods. Falwell and Robertson were wrong about that. We don't have that kind of insight into the mind of God. What we can say is that the result of God's curse that he placed on this world because of human sinfulness. Let me show you how we can make that connection here in our text this morning. It's not only that Joel speaks about natural disasters in terms of the day of the Lord, but we can make a link between disasters and the end of the ages for another reason. And that's precisely because Joel himself does that. That's why I wanted to read this morning to the end of chapter 2. Because look how that chapter closes. In verse 30, he talks about wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Verse 30. Verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming day of the Lord. End of the ages, folks. And if that isn't, as if that isn't enough, what do we find in the book of Revelation? In Revelation chapter 9, the Apostle John uses Joel's imagery of locusts as God's destroying agents. Every natural disaster ought to remind us Jesus is returning. Judgment Day is coming. Not surprisingly, then, we find that Joel takes an unexpected change of tack. What follows is not an explanation about natural disasters, which is something we perhaps would have preferred. You see, Joel is not really wanting to belabor the point of why God allows them to happen. It's obvious that somewhere along the line, they're the outworking of human sin and rebellion. But Joel has surprisingly little to say about Judah's sins and their waywardness. Some of the other prophets, Amos, Hosea, they're far more vocal about that. It's as if Joel doesn't want to waste his time heaping guilt on people who are already feeling bad. Instead, what he does, he simply calls people to turn back to God. And so in this chapter, twice, we get the natural disaster linked to a trumpet call. Notice how the chapter begins that way in verse 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. And then we get it later on in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a fast. And in our text, the reasons for sounding that trumpet, that alarm, are spelled out loud and clear. There's got to be repentance. And so twice in these verses, Judah is called to change direction. They're called to return to the Lord their God. And the clear implication, brothers and sisters, is that they are not walking with their God. And so these great calamities are God's trumpet call to repentance. Natural disasters are God's warning to us. I want to ask you to turn here to Luke chapter 13 with me, please, because Jesus makes a very similar connection in Luke chapter 13. Someone asked Jesus about a couple of tragedies and disasters that had happened in their day. And Jesus avoids the two extremes I mentioned earlier, congregation. He doesn't say, well, you can link every disaster to someone's specific sin. He doesn't say that. But he doesn't say either that God had nothing to do with it. Let me read the first five verses of Luke chapter 13. There were some persons at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Do you see, congregation? Joel is doing exactly the same thing as Jesus does in Luke 13. He gives us the proper understanding of disasters and natural calamities. Joel and Jesus are in agreement, telling us that they ought to serve as calls of repentance. Every calamity, every natural disaster ought to be a call to us to true repentance. But did you notice I said true repentance? Because the problem is we can go through the motions, congregation. And that was Joel's concern. They were not genuine in their repentance and turning to God. He tells them, rend your hearts and not your garments. You and I can go through the motions of repentance. And that going through the motions has nothing to do with a real return to the Lord. Repentance can be just a show, nothing more. And it was obviously that for Judah. They tore their clothes as a show of repentance, but it was only a show. Their hearts remained unchanged. Easy for us to go through the motions. Back in the days when I worked in the factory at Iveco, I had a workmate who was a Catholic who religiously went to Mass probably about four times a week at least, sometimes more often. But he used to swear like a trooper. And I said to him on several occasions, "Gus, you call yourself a Christian, but why do you swear so much?" And Gus said to me, he said, "Well, when I go to confession, I've got to have something to confess to the priest." And I said to him, "Well, what does the priest tell you to do about your swearing?" He said, "He tells me to go and say five Hail Marys." That's just a show. That's not repentance. I came across another story of a famous Yankee baseballer who also made a show of it. After many years, he got caught out. And they proved that he had been betting on some of the very games that he'd played in himself. And he said, "Sorry." In fact, he went further and he produced some special baseball bats with his name on it and the word "sorry" and sold them for $300 each. That's not just a show, that's a profitable show, but it's nothing more. There's no real repentance there, congregation. And what Joel wants to see in this book is a genuine humbling of oneself before Almighty God. A true change of direction in the heart, a heartfelt devotion for the Lord their God. You see, brothers and sisters, a true humbling of themselves with fasting and weeping and mourning, in other words, a radical change for this nation that was constantly bent on idolatry. And so how do we apply this in our day to day? Well, yes, repentance is needful for every one of us here this morning. I'm a bit disappointed sometimes that there are some Christians who think that repentance is something that is a one-off thing. You know, when you first come to the Lord, then you repent and you never need to do it again. Wrong. That's why Sunday mornings we have a segment in our worship service, Ministry of Reconciliation, where we come to God in prayer, seeking His forgiveness and renewal. Brothers and sisters, we know from experience in our daily life how often we fail the Lord. God wants more than just some outward rituals of going through the motions. We need to return to the Lord with all our hearts. But something more than that is needed as well, congregation. Here, Joel has an insight that others in Judah lacked. And so, guided by God's Spirit, he becomes God's spokesperson, issuing this call to repentance to the nation. It's he who sounds the trumpet in the face of this calamity. And congregation, shouldn't we do the same? We know so much more clearly than those around us just what people need to do to be ready to face Jesus when he comes. And in times of tragedy and disasters, we have special opportunities to talk to them about that. Those moments, so often our neighbours, our workmates ask us, they know you're Christians, say, where was God in this? They say, why did this happen? What an opportunity for us to sound the trumpet call, to say, well, we brought that on because of our sinfulness. People lamented during the COVID lockdowns, why are we having these horrible lockdowns? And the fires and the floods that came afterwards. Why did we have the collapse of the Twin Towers? Why was there that Bondi massacre around Christmas? What an opportunity to say to people, to say to them, God is simply reminding us, warning us that one day there's a judgment coming that will be far, far worse before that great and terrible day of Jesus' return. You need to put your trust in him. To say like Jesus, unless you repent, you too will perish. I'm actually impressed, congregation, with the gentleness with which Joel deals with these matters, particularly as chapter 2 proceeds. Yes, he's firm and he's unwavering, but he's not exactly what we would call a hell and damnation preacher. And I think I understand why not. I think Joel has a wonderful grasp of the character of God, because what he's writing is grounded in who God is. And that's just so important for us this morning, congregation. You see, when we think about disasters and God's role, we tend to think God is a terribly angry God, almost as if anger defines him. Well, Joel sees God as a father who is lovingly disciplining his children. This is no fickle, angry God who loves to see the mess that locusts make of things. No, this is the God who wants the very best for his people. And he wants them to make that change, to rend their hearts and not their garments, to do that for their own good. The preacher Sinclair Ferguson, who tells the story of seeing a man who killed his own son. This little boy ran out on the street and his father yelled at him to come back immediately. But the boy was not used to obeying his father, you see, being allowed to do what he wanted. He wasn't disciplined. And so he ran into the street and was killed by a car that hit him. When the crunch came, that father was powerless to save the life of that child. But in a sense, congregation, we could say it was the father who killed that child by his failure to discipline his son. The point is that God's character is involved in natural calamities. In that horrible locust plague, God was disciplining the people of Judah. In some of the disasters that we've gone through, God is disciplining us. God was preventing Judah from destroying itself by their idolatry and godlessness. And even in that terrible event in Babylon, 70 years of exile, God was at work in love. We call it tough love. He was preparing for a faithful remnant who would return and serve him until Jesus was born. So is God angry when natural calamities strike? I'd want to say yes, congregation. God is angered by all sin and by all human rebellion. And we cannot this morning avoid the Bible's teaching about God's wrath. But that doesn't mean we have an inside line into the mind of God. It doesn't allow us to equate certain tragedies with specific sins. And Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson were not being careful enough about the tragedy in their days. Do you notice that Joel also mentions God's anger in verse 13. Have a look at it in verse 13. He says there that God is what to anger? Slow to anger. In other words, Joel is highlighting God is never defined by anger in the Bible. And that's why we need to be very careful when we assign calamities to God's anger. Yes, there is a general sense in which tragedies take us back to Genesis 3 and the fall and God's curse on this world. But brothers and sisters, we as God's people should always be very cautious and not shrink back either. Too many Christians, I think, today do tend to pussyfoot around issues of God's anger and judgment. The Bible doesn't avoid them, because we need to know what our problem is before we look for a solution. And if we don't understand the problem, we're not going to understand the answer. The gospel of Jesus only makes sense against the background of the fall and of our sinfulness and God's curse. But you see, for Joel, the stress really falls on the loving qualities of God. Joel mentions five different characteristics, qualities of God, his attributes. And only one of them is anger. And even that is turned into a positive. God is slow to anger. Five qualities that Joel mentions are found throughout the Bible. One place in particular is Psalm 103, where they're repeated almost verbatim. God is gracious. In other words, he gives us what we haven't deserved, hell. God is compassionate. In other words, he doesn't give us the punishment we've deserved, but he's given us what we haven't deserved, eternal life, God's grace and mercy. Joel says God is abounding in love, and then he uses the Hebrew word chesed, meaning God's covenant-keeping love. The loving kindness that is at the very heart of God's relationship with his covenant people. And then finally, Joel adds that this God relents from evil. He relents from sending calamity. And then I think of Jonah going to Nineveh. 40 days and this city's going to be destroyed. And what happens? They repent, and then we read, God relented of the punishment. Joel, then, congregation, is a prophet who was always best remembered for the picture of the locusts. But more importantly, this natural disaster of locusts is put into the context of the coming day of the Lord. And at the end of chapter 2, there is once more a reference to the day of the Lord. But it's a reference that we as Christians know so very, very well. It's the Pentecost prediction, verse 28, and afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. Do you see what Joel's doing there, congregation? It's as if he's taken us to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, And it's because of the finished work of Jesus and the outpouring of his Spirit sealing that work, that Jesus, because of Jesus, that God is slow to anger. It's in Jesus that God is gracious and merciful and compassionate. It's because of Jesus that God abounds in loving kindness and relents from evil. That means that whenever people talk about a natural disaster or a natural calamity, we can do the same as Joel did in the power of the Holy Spirit to say, you think that's bad? Well, something worse is coming. You ain't seen nothing yet. When Jesus returns, there'll be the greatest cataclysmic upheaval ever. In fact, the Bible says this planet Earth will be destroyed by fire. But if you change your direction in life, if you turn to Jesus and put your faith in him, then it's going to be the beginning of something wonderful for you, a transformation that will take you through to an eternity of blessedness with Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Let me lead you in prayer. Father, this morning we can think of so many bad things in life, not only natural calamities and disasters, national disasters, but bad things, Lord, that happen in our own circle of family and friends. Bad things sometimes that we have to put up with. In the coming week, it's going to happen again to some of us. And Father, we pray that you'll just teach us Joel's perspective, that these are warning calls for us to make sure that we're right with you. And Father, we thank you that so often that does happen. We think of the words of C.S. Lewis, who said that you speak into our happiness, but you yell into our pain and suffering. You turn the volume up so that people will listen. And Father, as you do that, we pray that we as Christians may be ready to sound the trumpet call and to invite people to come to Jesus and find life and light in him. And we pray that in his precious name as we say together, Amen.